So as we've just watched in 2009, Scottish singer Susan Boyle strode onto the stage of Britain's Got Talent. And by worldly standards, she was unremarkable. She certainly didn't meet the grade in terms of a culture obsessed with physical attractiveness or possessing a convincing stage presence in the talent industry. Perhaps at best her appearance could be described as homely, and she had a bit of a naive demeanour about her. At times her interaction with the judges appeared awkward and forced and a little unusual, and arguably she was deliberately presented by the producers of the show to give off really an initial negative reaction, and it worked. Even the mention of her age as being 47, as you saw, caused raised eyebrows and cringes from people in the audience. Nothing wrong with being nearly 47, I'd like to say. She was immediately viewed negatively, just based on people's tendency to judge others by their physical appearance and manner. And I think as we saw, as the camera panned around amongst the judges and the audience, the expressions on their faces just spoke 1,000 negative words. And as Judge Amanda Holden summarised correctly, the initial cynical attitude displayed by people was the biggest wake-up call ever after hearing her performance. And as you saw, that wonderful moment where those initial cringes and laughter from everyone at her turned into looks of astonishment and a standing ovation as she sang her wonderful rendition of I Dreamed a Dream. Her voice was this hidden treasure, and it exuded power and impact when it was released from something that was really an unremarkable and weak outer appearance. And to me, I think this is a good illustration of us as believers, because we're weak, we're unremarkable jars of clay. We're fragile and we're broken by life's pressures bearing down on us, and yet inside us, we carry around this astonishing treasure. And that treasure, the glorious gospel, new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the power of that treasure flows out of us, it touches the hearts of those who witness it, just like that audience were touched. And not only that, but the power of that gospel transforms the lives of those who live in the light of its truth. This is the power in us that means that when we're hard-pressed on every side, we're not crushed. And when we're utterly perplexed by the trials of life, we don't despair. When we face persecution as we live for Christ, we don't feel abandoned. And however much life repeatedly strikes us down, we're not destroyed. The original Greek for the word earthware vessels, jars of clay, refers to a vessel serving a very specific purpose. And when that word is used in the sense of people, it carries connotations of instrument, and in this case, instrument in the Redeemer's hands. I think you're probably all familiar with the letter known as 2 Corinthians, and it's one of a number of letters written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And this particular letter is written partly as a response to the persecution Paul was facing from the false apostles who had infiltrated the church there and were attacking his credibility. So I'd like to focus on now the amazing words we just heard read out by Karen, mainly from chapter 4, but generally drawing on that whole letter. Because although it's not specifically about anxiety, there's clearly a huge amount of suffering in there, and we can apply that to the experience of suffering anxiety. Because Paul was given a ministry by the mercy of God, and we've been given that same ministry too. We might not be called to be itinerant preachers like Paul was, but every believer in Christ has been given the ministry to proclaim the gospel to the unbelieving world. And we're challenged, just like Paul, to live out our lives in a manner worthy of the calling. And as just like Paul, and in 4:10, it states, we carry around the death of Jesus. And this expression denotes the ongoing nature of suffering that we are going to experience as we're continually tossed around by the trials and fears that come our way. And when those trials come, and they will come, each of us faces the same choice that Paul faced. Are we going to face it God's way, or are we going to face it our way? Because as we face the uncertainties of life, will we become utterly consumed and burdened by them and our anxiety over them? Or will we be able to look uncertainty calmly in the face and immediately turn to God, continuing to serve him and proclaim his goodness in the face of adversity? Will we live out the words of the prophet, Prophet Isaiah in 26, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you"? But perhaps it's easy to read the Bible and come away thinking that Paul is some sort of amazing breed of super Christian. I sometimes think when I read the accounts of Paul, well, it's okay for him. If I'd seen the glory of Christ and heard him speaking to me while I was walking up the Bradley Road, I'd be able to respond like he did. But let me encourage you, because Paul is just like us. Paul had his weaknesses too. He didn't get it right all the time. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, when Paul was in Troas, that he was so consumed about how the church in Corinth had taken his previously sent and known severe letter, his spirit couldn't rest, despite the Lord, we're told, opening doors for his ministry there. His anxious restlessness became so distracting that Paul couldn't give his attention fully to the ministry. So he left Troas to seek reassurance, that reassurance seeking of anxiety, about the letter from Titus. So undoubtedly Paul was a blessed man, chosen and equipped for a very special purpose. He was chosen to proclaim the gospel and to establish the early church, and yet he was also a very ordinary man who struggled with weakness and sin, just like we do. But through God's grace, he was also equipped by the Spirit. He was uniquely gifted to live his life for God, just like we are. And just like Paul's heart, our hearts are deceptive, and like any emotion, anxiety speaks in two ways. It speaks on the horizontal and on the vertical. And what we see happening in our horizontal relationships in life always reveals something about the vertical relationship before God. I wonder if, like me, you have a tendency towards anger or grumbling about things. On the horizontal, really our anger is saying, "I know better than you, I'm right and you're wrong." And when we feel angry, we blame the anger on the person and what they've done to us, don't we? We say things like, "If it wasn't for them, I wouldn't be acting in this way." And this is the deception of our heart, because it always ignores the vertical message. Because if we listen very carefully, what anger is really saying, when we look with humility in our deceptive hearts, is, "God, I'm a better judge than you, and you shouldn't have placed this difficulty in my life." And it's the same with anxiety. On the horizontal, it's saying, "This is frightening. I don't like these feelings, and I'm going to do everything that I can to avoid them." But if we look beyond that into the deceptive heart and into the vertical, now we hear something like this: "God, I trust you for my salvation, but I don't trust you to deal with this issue I'm facing. I'm going to put my trust in something much better instead." So to understand the message that God has for us from 2 Corinthians, or indeed any part of the Bible, we first need to understand the context and the intention behind the original message to the believers in Corinth. It cannot mean something different for us than it did for them. The doctrine of Scripture tells us that the Bible is all sufficient, and it equips us with everything we need to live for him, and that includes dealing with anxiety. So as we consider 2 Corinthians 4, Paul's basically saying something like this to the believers in Corinth. He's saying, "Look, I'm weak and I'm fragile, I'm nothing special, I'm unremarkable, I'm easily broken by all these pressures around me. I get scared when I face situations like beatings, imprisonment, hardship, and persecution. I'm not strong enough to deal with this on my own." And yet Paul goes on to say, "But I don't crumble, I don't lose heart, because I hold this amazing treasure inside me, and that treasure comes with immense power. When you see me suffering all these awful hardships, you'd think they'd break me, but I don't. And the reason I don't is because of this treasure. What is this treasure? It's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we understand the message from Paul to the church at Corinth, we start to understand the message to us today from God to us. Because it says, yes, Paul was a chosen apostle, but he was also a fragile, sinful human being, just like you and me. And yes, Paul was given the ministry to preach the good news by God. And we have that same ministry too, to tell others about Christ. And yes, Paul faced many fears and troubles in life. And we're going to face the same troubles too. And yes, Paul was a weak jar of clay, but he had a treasure inside him which equipped him. And we have that same treasure inside us to equip us. Paul knew that he carried the power of the gospel of Christ inside him, and that changed who he was and how he dealt with every single situation he feared. Do we really believe that, I wonder? Are we consciously aware of this fact as we face the fears we have every day? Do we live our lives in the light of that truth of God's almighty power? Because through gospel grace, he strengthens us, he gives us courage and a steadying hope and peace when the world around us has none. And Paul was given this ministry to proclaim the good news of Christ, despite facing the fear of many afflictions that came his way. He didn't lose heart, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4. And lose heart, it's a strong Greek expression meaning to abandon or surrender. And sadly, this is the effect that anxiety has on many lovely, struggling believers. They lose heart. They become crippled. They surrender their first love and they just become crippled in their witness and walk following Christ. It becomes their thorn in their flesh. And we know that those frightening situations will come. But when they do, we need to remember that they're still in control of the Almighty God. If we think of Job and all that Job suffered, we have the benefit of being able to see something that Job didn't. We have the benefit of reading those opening chapters that show that it was all allowed by God for a purpose. And Isaiah 55:8 tells us, his thoughts are not your thoughts, nor his ways your ways. So we're loved by an almighty God, and he sees plans when we see problems. We know that Paul was regularly persecuted. He was dependent on others for provision. He was struck down with illness and injury many, many times. And yet we also see God pouring out his endless and abundant grace, equipping Paul to face fears through his all-surpassing power. And instead of losing heart, Paul had learnt that when he faced fear, to immediately turn to God, because God is living and active in that moment, that precise moment, to make every situation we face count for Christ. Do we do that, I wonder? Or actually, do we only remember that the Lord in the midst of the anxiety is a last resort when we've texted all our friends to ask what they think about it? The fears we face in life can really perplex us. But in his strength, we need not despair. He's still with us through those trials. And he says that we don't need to fear because he has a purpose in them and he's transforming them, using them to transform us into the image of his son. Think just for a moment about what you most fear losing. How would you complete this sentence? I couldn't stand it if I didn't have... Complete the sentence. Because fear arises when we're faced with the prospect of losing something that's valuable to us. So what is it for you? Is it your job, or your health, or maybe that of a loved one? Or perhaps it's your reputation or acceptance into a social group. So I want to look at three commonly experienced areas of anxiety: fear of people, fear of lack of provision, and fear of sickness and death. Because we're often crippled in our walks following Christ when we have to endure facing these fears. We know that Paul faced them too. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. How does Paul manage that? Well, he knew what it was that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And the good news is that the we in that expression includes us too. Paul knew the power of the gospel, not just the past power that saved him from his sins, or the future power that he has of looking forward to a new body and eternal hope. He was also trusting in the power of the gospel in every single situation and struggle that we face in every moment of our lives. And this is what we tend to forget. So let's first of all have a look at people anxiety, or fear of man, as the Bible calls it, which can leave us feeling so abandoned. And I think when we think of fear of man, our thoughts start drifting towards our brothers and sisters in Christ who face rejection and imprisonment and sometimes even death for professing to be a follower of Christ. I'm really thankful in this country that we still enjoy the freedom that we have to worship together and to preach the gospel and live our lives for Christ. But it is changing. There's been numerous examples in the news recently, haven't we? The bakery and things like that. It is changing, and we're told in the Bible to expect persecution if we're truly living for him. But I think fear of man goes way beyond persecution for our faith. How do we feel about our appearance? Do we feel good when we're complimented, but a bit rubbish when we're not? Do we sometimes do really, really foolish things to gain acceptance and fit in? Whose opinions matter to us? Do we seek approval from specific people, particularly those in authority? What about on Facebook? Do we feel good when our posts are affirmed by lots of likes? Maybe you just struggle to say no to people. Or maybe you keep quiet when really deep down you know you should graciously speak up. All these things are indicative of a fear of man. And when we're faced with them, we suffer anxiety. And the reason we are is because we're letting people control our lives as we seek their approval and acceptance, rather than living our lives in the freedom of the approval and acceptance that we already have in our relationship with Christ. So we see here in 2 Corinthians 4 that the false apostles had infiltrated the church in Corinth, and they're making slanderous accusations against Paul, undermining his authority and legitimacy to the believers there. So what about us? How do we respond when someone at work or the school gates maybe says something untrue about us? Or perhaps someone at church speaks unkindly to us. What do? Usually, we trust in ourselves and we're incredulous in our personal defence. We go off and seek reassurance by telling others about what the other person has said or done. We hope that this other person will affirm us and say that we're right. And then usually we hide away. We avoid staying for coffee after church. We definitely stop attending the more intimate house group that they belong to. Maybe we stop going to church altogether in case they've got other people to think badly of us too. We run and hide. We feel abandoned, we feel alone and frightened. Our response is one of fear, dread, and a desire to control the situation enough to avoid further hurt. But what about the Apostle Paul? What does he do? How does he face these accusations being spread around the church that could do so much damage for him? Does he lose heart and hide away from those who are against him? No, he doesn't. He tackles it head on by writing to the church. He graciously defends his ministry to the believers who had heard the slander about him, and then he boldly confronts the false apostles. And not only that, he plans another visit to speak face to face too. So what was Paul's secret? How does he overcome the fear of man and the feeling of abandonment that is so common for us when he faces persecution? And in the power of the gospel, Paul steps out in faith. He just doesn't just hear the word. He's a doer of the word. He steps out in faith and he lives in the truth of God's promises. For example, Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And 2 Timothy 1, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. He turns away from the fear and towards the living Redeemer God. And despite his personal weaknesses, he knows he's equipped by the Spirit and is given courage to speak out boldly for Christ against those who are verbally attacking him. He trusts in the power of the gospel as he knows in his heart that Christ is living and active with him during this trial. So what was Paul's secret? He knew in his heart. His heart was controlled and captured by this truth. That even when people's views of him threatened to destabilize him, he didn't fear because of the security he already had, he'd already received through past gospel grace at his salvation. Next, let's have a quick look at provision anxiety and see how we can feel so hard-pressed when provision is threatened in some way. I think it's true to say in the West and in as we sit here today, most of us don't know what it's like to be in desperate need. And even during the tightest financial months, there are probably very few that would feel crushed by the fear of not knowing where their next meal was coming from or fearing whether they would have a roof over their head each night. But despite this, we can be absolutely consumed with anxiety when we're faced with uncertainty about provision, perhaps threat of redundancy or inability to repay car payments or on our rent or mortgage. These all threaten our comfort and security. We start to believe that everything will be okay if only we get that promotion or pay rise. And sometimes, don't get me wrong, those fears are legitimate. If we are made redundant, we might not be able to keep up our mortgage or rent payments, and that's serious. But even in legitimate fear, our heart is still faced with the question, where does my trust lie? Because where we place our trust in these situations determines our decisions, our emotions, and our behaviours concerning that situation. When I lived back in London up to about 3 years ago, my church there supported a couple and their 4 children. And this family, they were a Christian family, they had huge, huge needs. And undoubtedly, part of their struggle was that 6 of them were crammed into a tiny 2-bedroom flat, which is full of damp. But the wife believed that she must find a bigger house. Then everything would be okay. And this was her daily focus. And the husband believed that they must buy a car to get around in because currently the children had to sit in the back of his transit work van, and this was his daily focus. They constantly felt anxious about an uncertain future, and it was a very difficult and uncertain future. But their trust was in the wrong place. They were completely focused on obtaining those things they believed would ease their fears. Quite astonishingly, the council did rehouse them into a 4-bedroom house with a nice garden. Then her husband took out HP for a car they never stood a chance of repaying. The housing, the transport were significant, but they were never the real issue. Their hearts were hijacked to believe that if only they had more space in a car, everything would be okay. I'm really sad to say that unsurprisingly, their problems just escalated. Debt piled up, marital arguments increased, then the alcohol increased to block out the misery. And sadly, the last thing I heard, the marriage had ended and all 4 children had been taken into foster care. It's a really, really sad situation. And this is an extreme example, but I think we all follow their pattern. What do you fear losing? What must you have? Where do we look for comfort when we start struggling? Do you sometimes feel the urge to go out and buy something to help you deal with a situation? My personal thing is copious amounts of chocolate seem to help me enormously. Normally I consider housework completely overrated and avoid it at all costs. But on day 2 or 3 of a lengthy school holiday, you will usually find me initiating a massive house clean and sort out. And the reason is because I believe falsely that if my house is tidy and less chaotic, I'm going to be far more able to cope with my three children over the next 6 weeks. So what are you trusting in? How would you answer this question? I'll be able to cope, or things will be okay, if only. Maybe if only I get that better paid job, or we book a nice breakaway, or the children all get a really good education. When we're hard pressed by the heat of life's struggles searing down on us, are we actually crushed by them? Does our faith become split like that heart picture I put up, trusting in God for salvation, but investing materially in our own kingdom for our daily security? In 2 Corinthians 11, we're told that Paul toiled in hardship, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposed. And although Paul was a tent maker or a leather worker, at times in his ministry, he lived a nomadic existence. He was travelling wherever the Spirit led him to preach the gospel. He was often utterly dependent on God and people God put in his life for sustenance. And many times in his ministry, he was imprisoned, nothing at all to call his own. And yet, we hear those astonishing words. He writes from prison, probably in Rome, to the church in Philippi. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Ed Welch, again from CCF, calls this the manna principle, based on the Israelites travelling 40 years in the wilderness and the lessons God taught them to trust him. And they ended each day with nothing other than knowing that God was with them, guiding them either with a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. But each new morning they woke up and God provided exactly what they needed to sustain them for that day. Admittedly, it might not have always been what they wanted. We read that, don't we? They grumbled about what God provided for them. But it's what God knew that they needed. And for us, God's grace is our daily manna. If we try to face the situations and the fears that come into our life without the grace God gives us to deal with it, of course we're going to be anxious. So what was Paul's secret? He knew that the treasure of the gospel comes with grace and power. And that changes our priorities, and it changes our ability to deal with any provision hardships. It helps us to know that God will provide whatever we need. He trusted that God knows what we need both spiritually and physically. And not only that, he will provide for those needs at exactly the right moment, just like he did for the Israelites. Paul lived in the light of God's promises, such as the ones we see in Matthew 6. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than they are? God provides for us spiritually as he gives us more and more of his abundant grace, and he provides for us practically through our food, our clothing, our money, and shelter in quite astonishing ways sometimes. It might not be what we want at the time we believe we should have it, but it will be exactly what we need in his perfect timing. Paul's heart was controlled by this truth, or these truths. We saw in the last section that even when people's views threatened to destabilize him, Paul didn't fear, because he had the security he had already been given through past gospel grace at his salvation. And now in this section on provision, we see that even when he had nothing, Paul didn't fear because of the security he continued to have in present gospel grace every day through his sanctification. And finally, let's have a look at health anxiety, and when that comes, it can really threaten to destroy us. Because when health fears for ourselves or our loved ones come, they can really leave us feeling destroyed. Those sick bugs of doom, like mine last week, come upon us unexpectedly, and suddenly all our best laid plans are just immediately left in disarray. And it's understandable that this fear of illness, which lurks around us all the time, creeps up out of nowhere. It's always lingering there, isn't it, that fear? And the reason that fear is always there is because ultimately illness leads to death, and death is our final enemy. I know that some of you here have faced this, or maybe are facing it yourselves right now, and this might be hard to listen to, but I'd really ask you to try if you can, because I hope that there will be some encouragement for you as you face the fear of your particular trial. Perhaps awaiting blood test results, or maybe finding a breast lump in the shower, unexplained weight loss or tiredness, and the constant potential of serious injury or threat to our children. These can all engulf us, can't they? And as I was writing this talk, the press were full of the marriage breakup of Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie. And I noticed in one of the articles that Angelina had had elective surgery to remove both breasts and both ovaries to reduce her chances of catching, of developing hereditary cancer. And I'm sorry if this sounds harsh, but however much we follow a healthy diet or avoid unnecessary risks, we will get ill and ultimately we will die. And what lengths will we go to? I mean, some lengths that we go to are eminently sensible, aren't they? But in our desire to control, we can take it too far. In anxiety, things like fear of dirt or germs, obsessive washing, obsessive use of hand gels or sprays or surgery or special diets or even avoiding people or places. For some, these things grip them to such a point that they're unable to function in life in any meaningful way at all. And of course, the irony of this is the impact of chronic stress and anxiety over fearing illness can lead to serious physical and mental illness. The cortisol that's released in chronic anxiety reduces our immunity, and that leaves us susceptible to significant illness. And the impact of the perpetual release of adrenaline has a really, really serious impact on our hearts. So when illness strikes us or loved ones, we pray and pray that they will recover. And thankfully, usually they do, but sometimes they don't. And that's immensely hard. It's the ultimate, I think, in being out of control. Undoubtedly, God heals today. We've experienced it in this local area with a very, very, very wonderful, loved young lady recently. He heals, sometimes in astonishing ways. But that's not the pattern we generally observe. Ed Welch again tells, and this is from When I'm Afraid, he tells a wonderful story of a 50-year-old believing man who had a suspicious mole removed from his shoulder. He was due to be re-scanned in about 6 months' time, and during that time, he got on with his life, he slept well, he trusted everything to God. And after the scan, the man received the devastating news that the cancer had spread and it was terminal. He was given about 4 to 12 months to live. But the first words this man said after hearing the news were these: "Nothing has changed. God had been faithful to him before the mole came, after it was removed, and he would be faithful now too, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Yes, he would pray and pray for a miracle, because anything is possible with God. But he wasn't trusting in the deliverance, he was trusting in the great deliverer. And many tears followed for the man and his family, and the cancer gradually destroyed his life. But anxiety didn't. And his witness to the power of the gospel grace to the unbelieving world brought glory to his Lord and Saviour. Could I do that? Certainly not as I stand here today. But with God's grace at the time I needed it, and living in the truth of his promise in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" I pray that I could. And what an amazing witness it is, isn't it, to the unbelieving world, when a Christian faces health fears in the light of this truth. and they faced death or a weakening body with such peace, trusting and resting in the ones whose arms they will soon wake up in. As Christians, we have this assurance of eternity in heaven with Christ, where he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We read in Revelation 21. Life is hard and it will batter us, sometimes to the point of feeling we are utterly destroyed. But we know that one day this wonderful hope will come. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. And Paul goes on to expand on some of the troubles he experienced. In 2 Corinthians 12, here he had a thorn in his flesh, and we're never really told what it was, but we know that it was significant enough that he repeatedly asked God to remove it from him. We're also told in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was beaten with rods 3 times, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. But what was Paul's secret? He regularly faced pain, injury, and the reality of premature death as he faithfully followed Christ. And yet, instead of being destroyed by crippling fear, he knew that these things happened so that he would rely not on himself, but on the God who raises the dead, we read in 2 Corinthians 1. Instead of fearing death, he lived in the truth of God's promise, 2 Corinthians 4. Whilst outwardly he might be wasting away, inwardly he was being renewed day by day. Paul's heart was controlled by these truths. Again, if we go back to the section on fear of man, even when people's views threatened to destabilize him, Paul did not fear. And the reason he didn't fear was because of the security he had already been given through past gospel grace, through salvation. And then we read in the section on fear of provision, that even when Paul had nothing, he did not fear because of the security he continued to have in present gospel grace every day through sanctification. And we've just seen here in this section on health that even though he regularly faced physical pain and death, Paul did not fear because of the security he knew awaited him through future gospel grace and glorification. So the orientation of Paul's heart to gospel grace renewed his mind, and that renewed mind changed his physiological response, that changed his emotional response, and that changed his behaviour. I wonder how we do on that. We've just had a look at comparing the typical responses to facing fears to that of the Apostle Paul. And we've seen, I think, what Paul did that certainly in my own life is so different to what I typically do. Perhaps, though, there's quite a disjunct in how he did it. It's all right to see what he did, but how he did it. So how do we change our response to be more like that of the Apostle Paul? How do we move towards a position of calmly and immediately turning to God when we feel anxious? How do we boldly face our fears, trusting in Christ each day? And that's what I hope to have a look at after lunch. It's a long time to sit and listen, isn't it? Let's take a break now. Enjoy fellowship, enjoy lunch, and let's come back at... I've talked much quicker than I expected. Let's meet just after 2. Just after 1 o'clock now. Let's be back at 2. Yeah? Okay. Thank you.